I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Jim read for us a moment ago. This will be our passage that we'll continue to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 10. It's interesting, as we look to the Word, we're speaking of godliness with contentment being great gain. And we are controlled by many things, technology being one thing this morning that we're already seeing that controls us. But as we look to this passage, there's a great heist that's happened here. There's a great robbery that's gone on. Now, as we think of the ultimate heist, there are many things that potentially come to our minds of, if I told you, what's the ultimate heist? There'd probably be several different responses. If you were, if you're from Britain with us today, it may be the great train robbery in '63 that you think that was the ultimate heist, and it's probably one of the most familiar to us as we think about that great train robbery. There's one that is a little closer to home, which is in 1990, just in the 90s, at the museum called the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. There were these two men who walked into the museum at 1:40 a.m. They were dressed as policemen. They weren't policemen, but they were dressed as policemen. And as they walked in, the guards let them in, and they weren't supposed to. And they told the guards that they were responding to a call, that there was a problem. And they took the guards into the basement and tied them up, and they stole $300 million in art collection. So the greatest art theft, which some may say that's the ultimate heist. But I believe as we look to the passage this morning, I believe that Paul really has written to Timothy about the ultimate heist. And what I believe that is here is this being robbed of the truth. Robbed of truth here. Some of the teachers in the church of Ephesus have been robbed of the truth. Of what true godliness, of what true religion is. I mean, look at verse 5. It says it very clearly. They have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is just a means of financial gain. The ultimate heist. How did it happen? How did this heist take place? Well, as we look at the passage here, we'll see that it began with a wrong focus. And then the wrong focus, as it began with such, ended, of course, in wrong results. We'll look at this wrong focus in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching. What's happened here, the reason he uses this, if anyone teaches these false doctrines, is because we see that they have been being taught here. That's what he began the whole letter with, was trying to stamp out these false teachers and teaching the false doctrines. And what the teachers have done, at this point, the teachers abandoned the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or another word that you can insert here where it says sound, it's they've abandoned the healthy teaching or the healthy word, the healthy instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our culture is not unique in its ideal that you have your truth, I have my truth. This is what was happening right here in the first century. Our culture is also not unique in this this pursuit of something new and something improved all the time today. But what Paul is saying here, he says, what I have to tell you is what Jesus has to tell you. It's what Jesus has told us. I'm just passing it along to you is what Paul was doing in this letter. You see, when either you hear someone telling you face to face, or you turn on your television and you hear someone who says, I've got something new for you. I've got this secret for you that only I've been told, that only I know. And this is going to be the secret for you, that's going to be the key that's going to unlock the Christian life for you, or going to unlock what godliness really is, or going to unlock the blessings of heaven, then you can be pretty certain that it's going to be false teaching. Because what the Bible says over and over and over again, what Paul says here in this letter to Timothy, is that this is open teaching. This is the instruction we've been given of our Lord Jesus. This is healthy instruction, the healthy word of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something that I've dreamed up. I'm passing on the message, the story that Jesus has given to us. There isn't some code to try to break here, or some secret that the Illuminati that only special Christians have been given. This is open. This is for us. This is the good news that he's speaking here. What we would call the old story that we continue to proclaim. He told, remember, the whole point of this letter, we've been reminded several times if we've been looking at this, Paul is saying, I want to come back to you. I don't know when I can, but until I can, I want to give this letter so you know how the household of God needs to live. Chapter 3. And when he said that, he says, you also, look with me, just probably look across the page, if you will, to chapter 3. He says, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. He says, you're the foundation of the truth. Yet this very truth has been robbed here. Beyond all question, this mystery of godliness is great. He says, here's what godliness is. Jesus appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in the glory. Jesus came and became a man just like you. He walked among you. He went to the cross and he died on our behalf after living a perfect life. He rose from the grave. People believed in him as he was preached, as it was told what he had done. And he's now in glory. And we can trust in him and we can continue to believe in him. Then keep the main thing the plain thing, and the plain thing the main thing. Is what he's doing here, the healthy instruction of our Lord. But see, in this heist here, this great robbery, turning away, abandoning the sound teaching, resulted in unhealthy interest. Continue reading with me, verse 4 of chapter 6. These false teachers, abandoning the instruction of our Lord and godly teaching, he says they're conceited, prideful. They understand nothing, ignorant. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness then has just become a means of financial gain. We see if you abandon the healthy teaching of Christ, you become sick. And you move into unhealthy. That's what he says here. He is conceited. He has unhealthy interests, sick morbid cravings for word wars and rubbing people the wrong way and preoccupations with obscure things. Saying, keep Christ central and his teaching central. Otherwise, you finally hit rock bottom till there's the point where these had hit. These teachers in Christ's very church had all of a sudden taken their ministry as it had become just a living. It was just something to make a living at. They were robbed of the truth. Now, before some of us say, well, you know, I'm thankful that we're not there. Before we climb up too high on our absolute truth horse, I think we need to take heed lest we fall. Because as we look at this, I want us to think about us today for a moment. Here we are as a church, and as a church, we're greatly concerned about truth, as we should be. But as a church, greatly concerned about truth, in a day, in a culture that has no concern about truth, what does that do to us? Well, it makes us liable for pride, for conceit, just as these false teachers were in verse 4. He's conceited and understands nothing, really. Then the question for us would need to be, how do we guard against such? How do we guard against such in a society that has no regard for truth, and we, a people of God who have a strong desire to know truth, how do we guard against the pride of that? Well, one way is by always making sure that truth is leading us somewhere. Not just something that we're holding. Not just something that we're storing up. But that truth is leading to somewhere, to someone, to something. That is truth truly leading us to Christ-likeness? Is truth truly leading us to godliness? Is truth truly leading us to what James called his true religion? Remember when we studied James? James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If we really hold the truth, then we'll act upon it. James 1:26 and 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James 2:1. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. James 2:8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers? What good is it, believers in Christ? If a man claims to have faith, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to know the truth, but you have no deeds, that nothing comes from it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's not a truth, in speaking of this, of the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ is always about a relationship. And it's always about love is action, is verb. And Paul goes on to say that the action, though, of truth, the action of being godly, doesn't necessarily just lead to financial gain. That's not our pursuit. That's not our grand goal. It's a half-truth that they've gotten in verse 5, actually. Because they think that godliness is a means to gain. But in verse 6, what Paul then does is he corrects this half-truth. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, godliness is great gain, but it's with contentment. Godliness will only be true gain when it's independent of circumstances. Godliness is not Christ plus anything. You know, it's too easy a temptation, isn't it, to view Christ as a means to get what we really want. Sadly enough, that's the way many people start off in even learning about Christ in the first place. You know, if you'll just follow Christ, if you'll just trust in Him, then you'll get this or not have to do this or not get that. Or even more so, when there are some who would stand and say, okay, if you just have greater faith, if you could just get your faith around this, then you wouldn't have that sickness. Or if you just had more faith, you know, you'd have more resources. You'd be a wealthier person. If you just had more faith, you know, and you fill in the blank, and we hear this, and the problem with that is we hear this, and probably when you flip on some of those quote unquote religious channels is where you hear this more than any other place. And if you just have faith, and you won't be sick, and you won't have need for money, God will give all that to you. And then they'll many times follow it up by saying this: now I realize this is a radical truth. This is radical for you, but you just have to do this. But you know what? It's not radical at all, is it? Because that's exactly what the world is screaming. You need more. You need more. You can't be content. You shouldn't be content. There's always more to get. Just do whatever it takes to get it. So it's not really that radical at all. What's radical is what's stated here. That godliness with contentment is great gain. What's radical for some of you is that contentment is even possible. Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. The Rolling Stones all heads popped up. I can't get no satisfaction. And then who was it? Otis Redding took it and sang it. And then Devo, and even now Britney Spears is taking it and singing, I can't get no satisfaction. Do you know what birthed that? Of course, Mick Jagger and the Stones were touring in the States. They weren't very well known outside the States at that point. And they're touring in the States, and from Song Facts, I read that the lyrics deal with what Jagger saw as two sides of America, the real and the phony. This is Mick Jagger talking about this. He sang about a man looking for authenticity, but he couldn't find it. And the lyrics, if you know the song, deal with hearing the man on the radio and hearing the guy on the television and is looking for authenticity, but it's just not there. He goes on to say that Jagger experienced the vast commercialism of America in a big way on their tours, and later learned to exploit it as the Rolling Stones made truckloads of money through sponsorships and merchandising in the U.S. The world's whispering a lot of things in our ears, but the world's not whispering, be content. The world is screaming, you can't be content. Get a little more. Get a little more. How many of us, like Jagger, have gotten sucked into what we've said we despised? And then it grabs a hold of us. Let's take a step back for a moment and just ask the question, what is contentment? What really is contentment anyway? I mean, certainly it's not one more thing. It's not one more honor. It's not one more win. I mean, because we've experienced that. And one more thing and one more honor and one more win just didn't do it. Then what is contentment? You know, I think Paul would probably appreciate the little story that is told about this king, and the king has this certain persistent malady. And so the wise men gather around him and say, well, king, here's what you need to do. Really, the only way for you to be cured is to put on the shirt of a contented man. So the king says, well, go find him. Find the contented man. And so they search, and they search, and they search, and they search. And throughout the whole realm, they can't find a contented man. Finally, they send these emissaries out to the edge of the realm. And finally, they find the contented man. And guess what? He has no shirt. It's a fleeting virtue for many, if not most. The Stoics, the Cynic philosophers, Greek philosophers of the day, this was their favorite virtue. Contentment to them meant self-sufficiency, or the ability to rely on one's inner resources. But the problem is that no one could ever really attain it. But Paul said, oh, I have. I've attained it. Not by myself. To which the philosophers would probably retort, well, then it's not an inner resource. To which Paul could say, well, actually it is. You see, my Lord has placed it in me. And now it is an inner resource. And it's something I'm learning even. It's something that even can be learned. Well, how can that be, Paul? And he said, let me tell you, and it's recorded in Philippians chapter 4, if you want to look there, chapter 4, verse 11. Paul said, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. Paul knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was to be in great need. But he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He had been on both sides. So contentment isn't about, this isn't about rich and the poor here, is it? He says it goes beyond that. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well fed, whether hungry, whether living in plenty, or whether living in want. And here's the secret. Here's the secret, which is no code to break, but again, which is open to everyone. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I can do everything through Him, through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So what He does is He takes this favorite virtue of the Cynic, the Stoic, Greek philosophers, and he turns it on its head and he says, you know what? It's not self-sufficiency at all. Because you won't find it there. You can't find it there. You've looked and you've come up short. But it's Christ's sufficiency. I can only do all things through Him. And it's through Him who gives me strength. And so he's saying, to whomever then believes, you can have this same contentment. You can have this same sufficiency in Christ. It's the power Christ gives to live above both want and need. And that's what the core of every one of our beings is screaming for. Because the core of every one of our beings is screaming for Christ. And He's the only one that can give us contentment. Spurgeon said, speaking of contentment and speaking of Paul, saying that he's learned whatsoever the circumstances to be content. Spurgeon said, I put the senior wrangler would be the top mathematics graduate at Cambridge University. He said, I put the senior wrangler and the most learned of our Cambridge men in the lowest form compared with this learned apostle. For this surely is the highest degree in humanities to which a man can possibly attain to have learned in whatsoever state he is in. To be content. Paul goes on to say, look at verse 7 in chapter 6. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. C.S. Lewis said, the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world, he says, that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and he says you get neither. Think about it. From heaven's perspective, material gain really becomes irrelevant. Greed becomes very irrational. You brought nothing in. You'll take nothing out. So why spend all of our time building something that wasn't the most important coming in and that we can't even take out with us? Money doesn't bring contentment. It'll not last. So why worship it, is what he's saying. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul twice outlines the steps taken by those who had given in to pursuing contentment through earthly gain. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. You notice he's not making a statement against wealth. He's making a statement against a heart desire, isn't he? He's making a statement against our longings, our great pursuits. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. He says some want to get rich, some fall into temptation, immediate trouble. These people are trapped by inappropriate desires and lives are ruined and destroyed. Then in verse 10, he really says essentially the same thing. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, he says some are eager to get rich. Some of these wander from the faith. It may not be immediate trouble, but it's gradual trouble. And these people experience increasingly painful results of their greed. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So then the question comes to my mind, at least. How do we then keep money from robbing us of true contentment in Christ? I mean, if we really believe the instruction of our Lord Jesus, if we really believe godly teaching, healthy words, then how is it that we keep from this great robbery, this ultimate heist happening in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to do as the writer of Hebrews says, fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, scorned its shame. Pursue Him. You see, this is exactly what the false teachers were not doing. They abandoned the healthy teaching, which finally in verse 5 led to this robbery of the truth. Here's what godliness equaled. Here's the gain of godliness. And Christ says no. We also need to understand money's place. That it's a temporal tool. It can only be used for eternal benefits now. You want to make a difference in the kingdom of Christ? Your resources have to be used now for that. Because see, you're not taking them with you. So why not use them now for His benefit? And store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal it. And remember the folly of being controlled by this ache to get rich. He says in verse 9 that it may cause immediate trouble. Oh, that's not me, Pastor. Well, he says, well, if that's a continual pursuit of yours and that's the only pursuit of yours, then it'll be gradual trouble. Because you can't serve both God and money. You'll have to choose. You'll have to choose. So why not choose now? For money to be the tool and God to be the master. How else we keep money from robbing us of contentment in Christ alone? Give it away. Give it away. Give it away for Christ's sake. We studied a few weeks ago Mary, who took that flask, that bottle of perfume, and she broke it and poured it on Jesus' feet. And it was worth a full year's wages. We made the statement that our greatest treasures own us. And you say, wait a minute, it didn't own her. She gave it away, and that's the whole point. Her greatest treasure wasn't the money or the perfume or the stuff. It was Christ. Is He our greatest treasure? If He is, you have to start somewhere. When Paige and I were married, we set not a standard of giving. We didn't set, this is our standard of giving for us. But we set a starting point of giving. This will be our starting point. We don't want it to be the ultimate standard, but we want to start somewhere. And where we started was what many would call the tithe or 10%. And we said we want to give at least 10% to God's work. And we gave it to God's work through the church. It's pretty easy to have a starting point of giving a set percentage when you have nothing. And so that became pretty easy for us. But it was as we started accumulating, if we didn't have a starting point, then we wouldn't have started there. Because then it started getting a hold of us pretty quickly. And it's not 10% anymore. Because I think 10% would be an embarrassment for my family, and probably for most of you, if that's all you were giving to God's work. But what's your starting point? And then beyond that, you know, there's a freedom. There's just a freedom in realizing that the question is ownership. Does God truly own me? If He does, He owns everything that I have. I don't own this money anymore. I'm just a steward of it. I'm a steward of God's resources. I read about Andy Stanley. He's a pastor of a church in Atlanta, Charles Stanley's son, actually, and for those that know him. And this church that he pastors has about 5,500 people who gather on a Sunday. And one Sunday they came in, and he passed out these envelopes. And each one of these envelopes, there was either a $5 or $10 bill in those, and maybe went up to $15 in an envelope, I don't know. But anyway, $5 to $15. And then there was a little green card in each envelope. And it said, I invested in God's kingdom by, and it left a blank. And they just gave these envelopes out to everyone who came into the church that day. About $35,000 that they just said, here, we want you to go invest in the kingdom. But they asked that they would turn these green cards back in. And it was just incredible. They said there were several thousand of these that were turned back in. And it said, I invested in God's kingdom by, and they were telling all these stories. Some of the stories were. I remember one about a lady. She had she was going to Bolivia, and there was this college student there that needed money for education, and she said, that's where my money's going. And she started telling her story about how this is where her money was going. And people started saying, well, put this with it. We'll put this with it. We'll put this with it. And another one said they got their group together and they decided to buy all this this food and lunch meat and things, and they pulled their money and they went out and they gave meals to the homeless for like 50 meals to the homeless, just a few of them pulled together. There were story after story. They said that the $35,000, by the time, at least this was in the cards that got back, by the time that it was given away, it had tripled before the resources were even used to give for kingdom work. It's contagious. But what had to happen, those people took that money and they realized, I'm a steward of this money. And they went and they wanted to give it away. So the question is, change our whole attitude towards our money. God, will you make us stewards of your money? And can we leave this place trying to not figure out how we can take it in, but how we can give it away for His name's sake? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for God giving of your greatest treasure, your Son. Jesus giving your life so that then we could be your treasure. Father, thank you for the abundant resources that you've given us as individuals, that you've given us as a church, that you've given us literally as a nation. Father, help us release ownership and move into the place of stewards of your resources. And all the joy, all the freedom, God, that you give us in that. And Father, the only way that's possible is because of what we're remembering right now as we come to this table. Because of Christ. Because of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that because of Christ, for those who believe, that when we take nothing with us, that's okay, because we gain everything as we see you face to face, as we live in eternity with You. And now this morning, Lord, as we come to Your table, I ask that You would just burn it deep within our hearts. That godliness with contentment is great gain. And it can't be Christ plus, but Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.